Our Father, thank you so much for these wonderful times together with Glenn. We're so grateful for his time and energy and effort and his devotion to us. And we ask that you'd find ways to refresh him, to re-energize him, to catch him up on sleep, to keep him close to you in his travels and all the things that are on his mind with his busy schedule. So, Lord Jesus, if you'd come down and be in our midst today and take over, we'd be very grateful. We all need your life and your refreshment, and thank you that it's available, that we can have all the grace that we need. In the name of Jesus.
Okay, it's it's a delight to be here. I'm going to be clearing my throat a bit. Like you said, I've got a cold here this weekend.
Thank you.
But it's interesting that in Lambert's prayer, he talked about Jesus being in our midst, in our presence. And it's in the passages that we're in tonight and perhaps the next time that promise is actually made to us, the first time in biblical history where Jesus promises that he'll be in our midst and the presence of the Father will make an abode with us. And there are other passages in the synoptics that relate to official gatherings together. There you are. There I will be in the midst if two or three of you agree on anything in terms of generally a church order or church discipline or something of that type, the two and three witnesses kind of thing. But tonight we get the promise of an unbelievable and unexpected intimacy with the living and loving God. And so we are in the session there. We're in John 13. Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet, including Judas's. We remember last week we talked about the big bath and the little bath. And so this is generally understood by the commentators as being the cleansing of the messianic community. In other words, the initial followers of the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christos, the anointed one in Greek. He's done a ritual washing, and in this next section in here, he's going to actually do the spiritual cleansing by the removal of Judas from the presence of the disciples. And we are at 13, chapter 13, verse 18, and he's already made the announcement that he said that, you know, basically he's explained the cleansing. And then I think he's already made the remark about, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. So let me see if that's where we are. Hold on. John 13:18. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Okay, now he quotes there from a psalm. I think it's a 41:9. It's a Davidic psalm. It's a messianic psalm David is writing. The rabbis interpreted that the man who did tables fellowship me, that lifted up my heel against me, was understood by the rabbis as being Ahithophel, who was David's closest counselor prior to the rebellion of Absalom. If you remember in the story, Ahithophel, his words, he has been so blessed by God in terms of acuity and competency. His words were as an oracle of God. I mean, he was always right as a counselor. He was the perfect strategist. Had Absalom listened to him, you know, I mean, subject to the sovereignty of course, had Absalom listened to Ahithophel, the events from a secular standpoint would have turned out differently. Ahithophel was dead on with his advice, but God frustrated his advice to Hushai, David's friend, went back into Absalom's camp. But if you remember the story, Ahithophel was David's wisest counselor, and then when the rebellion of Absalom, and Ahithophel would have eaten at David's table as the king's counselor. He would have had great fellowship with him. Ahithophel is actually remembered as being an uncle of Bathsheba. Some people believe that his betrayal of David was perhaps related to his non-forgiveness of that early event in David's life about Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, remember. But Ahithophel is how the rabbis understood this, of a very close person, and it's applied here to Judas, who is, as we mentioned earlier, is probably the most competent from a skill set standpoint in the entire group. James and John, of course, are successful fishermen, as is Peter, so they're not bozos or anything of this type. Judas is trusted with as being the treasurer. We'll see that Judas is in the place of highest honor in the seating at the Last Supper, the parallel that the rabbis, of course, don't make this parallel, but it's clear here. Ahithophel, after he betrayed David and God vindicated David, Ahithophel went home and hung himself. He set his house in order and he hung himself because he knew what happened to traitors, you know, when to a monarchy, you know, he was as good as dead. But he went out and hung himself. And of course, that's what Judas is going to do as the lead, the betrayer here. He's going to go in remorse. He's going to hang himself as well. So there's a strong parallel from a New Testament standpoint. But like I said, the rabbis saw this passage as referring to Ahithophel, David's close and most trusted and strategically the best counselor that he had. So Jesus says that I know, you know, whom I have chosen. And he chose, of course, on the human side, he chose Judas as one of the 12. He knew all along. John has pointed out in the Gospel of John that Jesus knew this, you know, all along. That did not stop him from constantly ministering to Judas, constantly witnessing to Judas, constantly trusting Judas. We don't know all of the interactions, but there are many times that we've seen several times here where his rebuke to Judas is very, very gentle. We saw this last week in the Mary's anointing of his feet, you know. And so there was an element here that even in the face of just a known betrayal, God never stops. He just stays after, in his goodness and his grace. He is good to all the things that he has made, Scripture says. So he's sitting there with Judas, and he makes a comment that, the Scripture has to be fulfilled, that this is the case, that the most intimate of betrayal of the God-man was part of God's plan, that this was not God, that Jesus was not some helpless victim over against evil, that in death he is going to conquer death, he's going to conquer evil with good, he lays down his life, no man takes it away from him, but that does not hurt the fact of betrayal, the fact that Jesus is troubled by this betrayal. Deeply stirred, deeply agitated. We saw, remember, when Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus. Remember, we talked about how his spirit was agitated. It was like the snorting of an animal. It was just intense, and that was also experienced about his death. And that same word is used of his betrayal. Other places where that word is used, by the way, is Herod. When Herod heard that a king was born, remember when the wise men came and asked Herod, where is the one who was born king of the Jews? It's not in the Gospel of John, but just from the Nativity stories. And it said Herod's spirit was troubled by this word of a true king. And so this is a very intense word. Betrayal hurt the Lord Jesus. And God, you know, as powerful he is, as omnipotent, and just incredibly advanced and serene, filled with peace and joy, the fact that we can grieve such a one, that his emotional life is so robust and so vibrant and so beyond what we can philosophically understand about him and theologically understand, where he can be troubled by betrayal. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can frustrate God with our stubbornness, that he can weep over us All day long I have stretched out my hands to a people, and you would not, and weep over Jerusalem. This is the truth. God is not this some static, passive individual and power and regal, all this stuff. I mean, he hurts. He enters into intimacy with us. We don't know how this happens. We don't have decent theological models for how God can be moved with compassion. But the scripture is very, very clear. This is the God we have, a God that we know, we relate to, who hurts when we hurt. He was in their affliction. He was afflicted, it says in the suffering Psalms. He lives here with us. He walks in our sandals with us, carrying us in many cases, but he feels what we feel, is both joy and delight. He weeps with those who weep and rejoices with those who rejoice. So he's no stranger to these feelings. As a matter of fact, his heart, not being calloused by sin, feels it completely. So the sting of betrayal, there would be no cynical response from him. There would be no retributed response. There would just be the pain of betrayal. Just as there's only the joy, of newness, when a new believer, when the angels are rejoicing over just one believer who changes his mind and gets back on track with the Lord, or just one soul that reaches out to God, the joy of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit would dwarf the joy of all the angels. When it says that he will dance over you with singing in Zechariah, this is our God. He is not this strange gray figure that is sometimes caricatured in popular religion. So Jesus is there. He feels the sting of betrayal from someone right there sitting very, very close to him.
I tell you this now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. I am telling you the truth. Whoever receives anyone I send receives me also. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me.
See, Jesus is about to go into a setting where Judas is about to betray him. Judas is that character we're looking there on the video screen. Judas is going to betray him. All the disciples are going to run away. Peter is going to deny him three times. He's facing just what from a secular viewpoint would just be, he lost everything. Literally everything would be lost here. And Jesus is trying to set his disciples up. This is his last night with them before his crucifixion. And they don't get it. They don't really understand about this death, burial, and resurrection. You know, they've got some ideas. They're still going to be confused all night long here about where are you going. And, you know, it's just slow. Until you get the Holy Spirit, things can be really slow. And this is one of the beauties of what Jesus is going through to get us to the place where we get that new covenant blessing of the Spirit on the inside, the law placed inside our heart, a voice in us saying, here's the way, walk in it, and things of this type. So we're seeing here that Jesus has just now just changed the subject, just ever so slightly, just said that, has made the comment about, if you receive me, you've received one who sent me, and whoever I send, how they're treated is reflection on how they would treat me. And all he said there is that he just said, somebody's going to betray me. Guess what's going to happen to you? So you should not be surprised when in the early book of Acts, we're going to have church problems, that we're going to have problems all the way to today. We're going to have these things if you are sent by me, because just as I was betrayed, you're going to be betrayed. Just as I was abandoned, you're going to be abandoned. Just as I was persecuted, you're going to be persecuted. And he's already said this a couple of times, and he said it in the synoptics a number of times. You know, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you too. The world hates you because, you know, it hates me. So this, the closer we get to the Lord Jesus, the more susceptible we come to this kind of betrayal and persecution, and where the world decides, boy, you're not worth anything. You know, why do we mess with you? So Jesus is sort of encouraging him here. He's just said, I'm going to be betrayed by one of you, okay? And then, I'm going to be betrayed. And then he said, so you should sort of expect the same thing.
All After Jesus had said this, he was deeply troubled.
That's that troubled word I was talking about, the deep, deep agitation, just the deep moving. It was the word, like I said, I talked about Herod. It was also, remember, we talked with the man that was at the paralytic at the pool, and he said, no man can lift me up when the water is agitated. You know, they had that concept that the angel came down, the pagan belief that the angel came down and stirred the waters, infusing it with mystical angelic power, and whoever got in the pool first would absorb that power and get well. And so that agitated the water is the same word that Jesus' heart was agitated in spirit.
And declared openly,
I'm telling you the truth. One of you is going to betray me.
Now, before this time, he has not identified it with the 12. He's talked about betrayal before, but he's not identified it as one of the 12 apostles, the disciples. So it could have been the wider group, because there's more people than that in the room here. There could be upward of 30 or maybe 40 people here in this room. In and out, there would be people serving as well. But he's just identified it here in this close group of the 12, narrowed it down. So instantly, you're one of the 12. Instantly, you're going to go through two things. You're going to go through self-doubt. If you got any sense at all, you've known by now that you don't get it, you know, that you don't understand, you're confused. And if you've had enough experience of the purity of the Lord there in your midst in 3 years, you already know that you're a sinner and you're capable of just about anything. And so there'd be that first thing you'd experience would be maybe you'd go through a self-doubt, the is it I, which they do. And then what's worse is that you then start saying, well, it's probably not me, but it's one of these other guys. And then you start trying to figure out who it is. So you start judging. You start judging everybody else around the table, right? And in so doing, according to the double standard, of course, you condemn yourself with everything wrong you find in your neighbor. You've got you somewhere and in some form, right? And so just this concept of betrayal in itself is divisive, right, to the young community here. And it disturbs them. With this, it provokes a number of incredible responses as to that are illuminative of our life. So let's get into some of those.
The disciples looked at one another, completely puzzled about whom he meant.
Now get this. They have no idea that it's Judas. None. Judas is going to leave, and they're going to think he's that Jesus sent him out to buy something for the poor or for the feast the next day, right? He has so covered his tracks. There's not the slightest hint that he's a betrayer. I mean, this is the ultimate self-righteousness, the ultimate sheep in wolf's clothes. This explains how false teachers can come in so easily. You just can't tell. I mean, and John knows at the time he's writing this who the betrayer is, and the readers of the Gospel of John, us, we already know who it is, right? There's no suspense to us, right? But the 12 here and the others around the table have no idea that it's Judas.
One of the disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, was sitting next to Jesus. Simon Peter motioned to him.
Ask him whom he is talking about.
So that disciple moved closer to Jesus' side.
Now, we don't know exactly how this worked, but in a festival circle, in a festival kind of dinner, you would be in a U-shaped table, you know, like you have in the hotels when you're having seminars and stuff like that. And Jesus would have been at the head table, the joining table. He would have been flanked on one side by the most honored guest, on the other side by the second most honored guest. And in the ancient world, you'd be seated according to rank, but Jesus generally didn't do rank kinds of things. I mean, he was overturning rank. But again, that's in one of the parables about take a lower seat. You know, when you come into a banquet, don't take the seat of highest honor, lest somebody greater than you comes in and you're forced to move down to a lower place. You know, even the Jewish society was very rank oriented. even among their famous, most famous leaders, religious leaders, even one of the most famous rabbis of all time, Rabbi Judah, 200 A.D. That was Al-Nisi, the prince. He was known as the one who sort of instigated and held Judaism together after the incredible, the two Jewish revolts and the expulsion of Judaism to Galilee. He was one that was sort of, in popular theory, built the Mishnah. Was responsible for codifying the rabbinic law into the first writings of the Jewish faith, post-New Testament Jewish faith, Judah al-Nisi. And it was said that he was so humble he would do any act of service except give rank. He would not move his chair. He would not move to a lower place at the table. But he would do anything else, wash feet, anything, but he wouldn't give up the rank at the table. This shows how powerful it was. But Jesus generally did not do this. But here he has John, and Judas is to his other side, and we don't know whether who is on the right, who is on the left, and who is the most important, who is the second most important. But Peter was, not there. He was somewhere else. Like I say, I doubt that it was rank, except maybe in those two settings. If you remember, I'll give you another example of this. Remember in the story of Joseph, the 12 sons of Israel, right, of Jacob, they're in Egypt. And when the 11 sons come, and Joseph is disguised as an Egyptian still, he seats them around the table together in the order of their ages. See, age and rank went together in most settings, but socioeconomic status was generally the fare for the day at around feast and things of this type. So Peter is not there next to Jesus, but he motions to John, and this is the first time that we have the phrase the disciple whom Jesus loved. Of course, John is, is called the apostle of love because the First John is just so filled with love, and the word love just occurs. He's got that great phrase, God is love, and so many things of this type. And there's no doubt in anybody's mind that John knew that Jesus loved all the other disciples, and that he wasn't preferentially treated or anything of that type. But the fact that he could personalize it to the fact that and call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, and that was how he defined himself, that I'm loved by Jesus, is a little like Paul when Paul says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who died for me, who gave himself for me. You know, it's so personalized that I'm the only person on the earth and the cross was for me. This is that intense intensity of God's love that when focused on an individual, it's like it's all yours. It's all yours. And so the disciple whom Jesus loved was asked by Peter, who is it? To ask Jesus who it is. So you see there in the video, John is leaning over there because he's right there beside Jesus, probably leaned back generally at the table. As we mentioned last time, there was a good chance he was actually just reclining back against Jesus's breast, because the passage actually says that he was there in the leaning against his bosom and asked Jesus the question. And there's commentators generally think that that was a reference also to Jesus being in the bosom of the Father in John 1, in the prologue, John 1, 1 through 18. Remember, it says Jesus was with, the Word was in the bosom of the Father, right? The only begotten, the monogenes, the one of a kind Son of God, the absolutely unique one. So John is enjoying this place of intimacy with Jesus and ask him who it is.
Who is it, Lord? I will dip some bread in the sauce and give it to him. He is the man.
Now, notice he still didn't name the character. He still didn't name Judas. What he did was he said, I'm going to identify who it is by giving him some fellowship bread. I'm going to do another act of kindness. If Judas is actually in the, depending upon where we are in the Paschal ceremony, This might have been the sop of honor that was given. You would take a piece of bread or some of the bitter herbs, and you would dip it into the sauce and then hand it to the person next to you and the person of honor. But whether it was an honor thing or not, it was an act of that fellowship, the person who shares bread with me. And so Jesus is focused on that scripture. I mean, that's in his mind here, you know, that he betrayed me, lifted up his heel against me, one who shared bread with me. And he simply says to John, he's pretty clear. He says, I'm going to, you know, whoever I give this bread to is it. But they still, Judas's disguise is still so perfect, nobody's going to understand that. Watch.
So he took a piece of bread, dipped it, and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him.
Hurry, and do what you must.
None of the others at the table understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas was in charge of the money bag, some of the disciples thought that Jesus had told him to go and buy what they needed for the festival, or to give something to the poor.
Now, that passage is one of the more remarkable things in terms of the fact that this was God's doing. Salvation is from God. There are no subsidiaries here. I mean, Satan goes in. Satan doesn't even quibble with the Lord Jesus. Satan knows the end. He has no claim on as the ruler of darkness. He has no claim on Jesus because Jesus is completely sinless. Satan, earlier in the synoptics, by the way, had earlier entered into Judas, not recorded here in John, but earlier in the synoptics, had entered into Judas to start that discussion and start looking for ways to betray Jesus and things of his type. So, and this is not the same word is the word that's used for demon possession, but here we're not dealing with any lesser demons. We're talking with the Prince of Lies, the initial murderer, the one who was responsible, you know, at some level for the murder of the first Adam, is here now trying to do the murder of the second Adam. And the fact that Jesus just goes over it and he basically says more quickly instead of just quickly, that the Greek reflects a comparative, more quickly, just do it more quickly, just get it moving. And what happens is that there's no disagreement. Satan doesn't disagree. You know, they move on with it. And it's, so there's this element of, it's not like Satan would delayed anyway. You know, it's not like he was going to drag this out. I mean, there's an irrationality about the violence against God that's just as irrational about our disobedience to a loving Father. When we disagree with God, God's will for our life and ethical imperatives and directives and things of this type, that's at least as irrational because of God's beauty and his care for us. That's at least as irrational as this act of violence on the part of Satan against the Lord Jesus. I mean, it doomed Satan to go through these acts, but he did it anyway. And so that irrationality of sin doesn't, you know, they're in the speculative thing, they say sometimes that sin is the only uncaused thing in the universe, that it has no reason, it has no cause. It is just an abject irrationality against the beauty, the order, and everything makes sense in God's universe. Everything is beautiful. Everything is fits together. Everything is knit together. And sin is just something that tears a rip in that. It just doesn't fit. It's an ugliness and it's distortion. And so you can't say, well, how did this, you know, what caused the first sin? And you say, that's the whole nature of sin. You don't cause it. It just erupts. There is no... You can talk about influences and all this kinds of stuff, but at the bottom line, it is a naked irrationality. It's just violence. It's an irrational violence. It's an act of vandalism instead of theft. Theft has a motive, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And I'm trying to get something out of it. Vandalism, where I just destroy the property of somebody else just for the fun of it, that's and rationality. That's the kinds of thing that we're talking about here of Satan and doing it more quickly. And so the fact that Jesus did not, you know, rebuke Judas here, you know, plays into Judas's disguise. And Judas goes out and nobody thinks the worst. They think that maybe Jesus, because he treated him kindly and gently, like he does sinners, you know, he thinks maybe he just ordered him to go do something for the festival or for the poor. So perfect was this disguise. So perfect was this.
Judas accepted the bread and went out at once. It was night.
Now, the Passover meals would have started, you know, during the daylight hours. And so it's not remarkable that it's night. You know, they hadn't been going that long necessarily. I mean, we had a foot washing. And there would have been other things that went on during the various ceremonies and the preparatory stuff. And generally, this is one of those symbolic statements of John. It was night. That night had finally arrived. The time of the ruler of the darkness of this world had it was arrived. And now we're in a completely different. We are now in his hour. We are at that last hour of the Lord Jesus.
After Judas had left, Jesus said,
"Now the Son of Man's glory is revealed. Now God's glory is revealed through him. And if God's glory is revealed through him, then God will reveal the glory of the Son of Man in himself. And he will do so at once."
Okay, now we're at a watershed here. This is the actual, now what he's down to are full believers. So the Messianic community has been completely purified by the exclusion of the betrayer. And so Jesus knows that this is the hour. It is now night, and in these two verses, he mentions the word glory or glorified like five or six times. Just boom. He knows this is the time God is about to do this glorious work, the cross, resurrection, and he knows that this is it. And so now he's going to go through a period of instruction with his disciples, preparing them both for their longer-term mission, but he also has to prepare them for what he's going to call the little while. There's that little while between his crucifixion and his resurrection when he starts showing them his resurrection body and his resurrection life, the fact that he was right, and they're going to start understanding this stuff a little better. And there's a little while he has to prepare them for what they're about to experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. In their own lives, they're all going to experience the guilt of abandonment, misplaced trust in weaponry. Their leader, their second in command, so to speak, the guy that ran the treasury, the most trusted person, is now a betrayer. They're going to learn that in the garden when Judas comes back. They're going to have that shock. You know, I mean, the one most likely to succeed is the one who's the betrayer. You know, how could I hold up if somebody that close to the Lord and that close and that good and that trustworthy failed? And how is I, a little bitty believer, I'm one of the unnamed apostles, you know, or something, one of the 12, and I'm not even mentioned except at the calling or something like this. You know, how am I going to hold up under the temptations? And it has nothing to do with rank or status, except rank or status sometimes hurt you, as according to Jesus with the rich young ruler comments, remember.
My children, I shall not be with you very much longer.
Okay, now this is the first use of the word "my children." This is the word, it's actually little children. It's the diminutive form of children. And it's an extreme term of endearment. It is used of the Lord here. It is used once by Paul. And you would, if you were a patriarch and you were on your deathbed, you would do what they call like a last will and testament. You know how in the when Abraham and Isaac were on their bed, Jacob, they would call the sons in, and they would tell them their future, and they would lay out some of their rights and responsibilities as heirs and make prophecies about them, and that was called a testament. And sort of like a last will and testament, But it meant something then. It was the last instructions. It was your dying words. It was your the last gift of wisdom you had to give to your successors, your heirs, or in the case of rabbis, it would be your disciples. And so rabbis would call their disciples this word, little children, in terms of endearment. So this is a special moment of intimacy where Jesus is talking that he says, little children, I will not be with you much longer. And that's going to be disturbing as it is. That's, you know, very disturbing, just those words alone.
You will look for me, but I tell you now what I told the Jewish authorities. You cannot go where I am going. And now I give you a new commandment. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another.
Okay, now he calls this a new commandment, but the first part of the commandment is an old commandment. Remember, the love one another was part of the Levitical law, the Mosaic law. It was in there. Just the laws of Judaism held up to the love one another. That was central in the Old Testament law. What is new about this is that the measurement is different. He says, love one another as I have loved you. And the as I loved you is, he's going to make it clear, is about the laying down my life. Greater love hath no man than a man lay down his life for his friends. And so the depth of which how far love is supposed to go, it was always, you would always ask, how far do you go? So like when Peter and the synoptics asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times, right? And Jesus says, comes back and does a hyperbole. He says seven times 70, you know, seven or whatever it was. And he says there's no sort of limit. In other words, you keep going here. And the love that we're supposed to have in the Messianic community under the new commandment in the new covenant is that to love as far as Jesus did, all the way, no stops. It is subject to stewardship. You do have to make planning decisions, subject to stewardship. You are supposed to administer your gifts as a good steward, so that you know it's not like a carte blanche. But when you do that, all of that administration is supposed to be to the fullest extent of the love as identified by the cross. So he calls this a new commandment, and of course John is going to repeat this in First John about the new commandment: love one another as he loved us. And so that's what's new about this, is that God has taken on flesh and shown us what this love looks like, walking around Galilee, hanging on a cross, weeping at a tomb, washing the feet of his disciples. So there's this is his last thing, is about a new commandment, and the commandment is not a bunch of rules. It's to love one another as much as I have loved you.
If you have love for one another, then everyone will know that you are my disciples.
Where are you going, Lord?
You cannot follow me.
Okay, now, he makes that wonderful statement there that most of us are ashamed of at our time in history about, you know, if you love one another, the world will know that you're my disciples, right? And later we're going to also have the same another passage about the prayer for unity, that God will know we're disciples by our unity. And you know, in the fractured organizational reality that is Christendom, you know, it doesn't look that way out to, you know, a watching world. They don't see our love for one another at the same way, and certainly not our unity. But what is interesting is that in some of the parachurch groups, in some of the mission outreach groups, that is the thing that does distinguish the Christians. When you, you know, Western civilization, of course, is based upon, you know, a Greco-Roman Judeo-Christian ethic. And so, you know, the altruism and doing good and hospitals and caring and self-sacrificing loves, those are all what Francis Schaeffer would call borrowed capital from Judaism. Judaism and Christianity, when Judeo-Christian faith was new in the first century, the culture was against all of that. it was shameful for you to give alms to the poor except as an act of self-righteousness. I mean, if you couldn't get glory out of it, you couldn't get somebody to blow a trumpet for you, you didn't do it. You never did it in secret, of course. And so even pity was looked pity and compassion was a sign of weakness in Greco-Roman culture. It wasn't as much because it was enjoined in the scripture for Jewish culture, but still the differences were staggering. When the plagues would sweep through the cities in the ancient world, the first and second century, it was only the Christians that would go out to the dying people and give them food and water. Pagan or believers alike, notwithstanding, they would give them this air. They would get diseases from them and die. But their love was what, you know, behold the Christians, how they love. And that differentiated Christianity. So they lived this, and this was seen by the watching world. Like I say, the impact of that on aspects of the Western world, of course, is where our forebears have successfully influenced culture to where the love ethic is more prevalent and the altruism is more prevalent. So we don't stand out as radically as we do in persecuted countries or in other countries where that ethic is not particularly shared or not as well developed. Although we feel sort of guilty here a little bit in our time in the West, we have to recognize that we still have that opportunity of love. You still get people that will sit there and say, you know, you're a true Christian. I can tell by your kindness and goodness and things of this type. So that is still, and still when you get a group of believers together, loving one another and doing ministry together and mission work together or just worshiping together, the unbeliever can still sit there and see that difference. They may not be able to articulate what it is that's different, but it's still very, very real to them. And they will sometimes be honest about the fact that there is something different about them. And so this love is going to be this high water mark of the discipleships, and we're going to distinguish Jesus's followers from all the other religious teachers' followers. They were supposed to walk as he did in his love and his outreach and his care for the poor and his preaching the gospel for free and all of this type of stuff. Now, here comes Peter. Peter's not going to focus on the love thing. He's still trying to work through the, where are you going to go? They've still got all this literal stuff in mind. You know, this question has already come up earlier, remember, in the discussion. They've asked him, where are you going? The Jews have asked him that. And so here comes Peter just wanting to know, where are you going that we cannot go?
Now where I am going. But later you will follow me.
Lord, why can't I follow you now? I am ready to die for you.
Okay, so Jesus, Peter asked him, where are you going? And Jesus says, well, you're not going to get it. Even if I tell you right now, you wouldn't get it. But you will understand later, so just bear with me. And you can't go there, but just bear with me and you'll understand someday or later. And then Peter just jumps in, you know, both barrels blaring and says, why can't I? I'll go anywhere. I'll lay down my life for you. The Gospel of John is full of so many ironic statements. You have to look at them and look, there's always these little double meanings. Here is Peter saying he's willing to die for Jesus when it's going to be Jesus that dies for him, right? And you don't know that, you know, as a reader, you know that because you're, you know, after the cross, you recognize this, and it's just a little ironic element. And of course, we mentioned that Peter and John were very, very close. There's nothing competitive about them except in a really good-natured way. That's how Peter could motion to John and say, ask him who it is, right? There was no rank or anything of that associated with that. So Peter comes out here and says that, you know, I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus now has to tell him the bad news. Earlier in the Synoptics, and you don't have this in John, there's a passage where Jesus says to Peter that Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. And when your strength has regained, when you've been reinstated, when you have returned back to, you know, fellowship and activity, strengthen your brethren. And this was a negotiated test of Peter, just like Job, the book of Job, was a negotiated test. Remember where God bragged on Job and Satan, the adversary, said, you've built a hedge around him. And so, but you let me take the hedge away and he'll curse you to your face. And so that's a sort of a negotiated test situation. And when Satan has requested of Jesus and the Father and the Spirit to sift the disciples, including Peter, as wheat through violent thrashing and wind and the power of wind, he's going to make it through because it's, Jesus has told him that I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, right? That's all that you need to get through is faith, because you get reinstated with faith and then you can rebuild your life. And so they've had that conversation, but here Peter has just made this statement about I will give my life for you. And then Jesus has got to be really, really blunt with him about what this means.
Are you really ready to die for me? I'm telling you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will say three times that you do not know me. Do not be worried and upset. Believe in God. And believe also in me. There are many rooms in my Father's house.
Okay. Now, the interesting thing about that passage is that Jesus has just told him that he's going to fail. But there's no question in anybody's mind that Peter's heart was right, right? So, I mean, Peter, you know, on this side of the New Testament, on this side of the New Covenant and this side of Pentecost, we don't make prayers like that anymore. Lord, I'll give my life. You can barely, after a couple of decades of walking, you can barely say, I want to give my life, right? You know, because you just know your own heart is too divided. The closer you get is, Lord, I want to be able to give my life, you know, and that's a sign of sanctification. That's a sign of God's progress in your life. The new life is the life that recognizes the truth that sets you free, that I can't get there from here. All the sin's been paid for, but these tiny little impulses, both to will and to do his good pleasure, is up to you. And so we don't go making the big claims. We make the big request. I'd love to be able to want to make the big claims, Lord. You know, so you lead with thank you for the forgiveness of sins, and let's start there. And so his heart is right. Peter's heart is right. His zeal has always been right. I mean, he's a little misguided. One time Jesus had to say to him, get behind me, Satan. You know, you're seeing things as man sees them as opposed to God. And so here he is. He just flat out tells Peter that he's going to deny him three times before the rooster crows to signal the morning. And he's just no bones. He's just no mince words at all. Just boom. And then, of course, Peter craters. Because Peter doesn't say, oh, no, Lord. You know, I mean, by now he's had enough failure. You know, he probably knows that Jesus knows what he's talking about. And when Jesus says something that specific, there's no sense really arguing with him about it. Whether he doubts it or not, we don't know. And that's not going to affect his behavior until, you know, he realizes that he should have trusted God's, Jesus's word and done better in the garden and kept watch and the things that the synoptics record. But as soon as he caves in, Jesus then addresses both Peter and the group. Well, don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. This is not the end of the world. Yes, my betrayer has betrayed me. You're going to deny me three times. In the synoptics, he had told them that you're all going to fall away. And he's going to quote a passage from the Old Testament, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And so, and he's already told them, you know, a dozen times or more over and over in the synoptic that he's going to be spit upon, cursed, reviled, turned over to the Gentiles, beaten, crucified, and rise from the dead. So all he's said is bad news for these people so far tonight. You know, he's shown how far he will go with shame and service to them by the foot washing. But here the disciples, they hear this exchange, they know about this, denial of one of their strongest and most vocal members. And then Jesus immediately says, don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. I'm going to go make a place for you guys, right? I'm going to make a place for you guys. Just because you're going to all abandon me and you're going to, you know, deny me three times and you're going to fall over and over and over and over and over again. I'm going to be a ransom for your sins, as he's mentioned. You know, I'm going to prepare a place for you. You are all mine. You're my little sheep, my little children. I know you. You have taken the step of faith, that simple act of faith that the Gospel of John has been talking about since chapter 1. And so I'm going to go prepare a place for you.
And I'm going to prepare a place for you. I would not tell you this if it were not so. And after I go...
See, he's a truth teller. Remember, he tells the truth. He's not going to, you know, blow smoke at him about smoke and mirrors about a false hope, a false messianic hope. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going ahead of you. And commentators sometimes point out that this looks, the wording looks like it's an allusion over to Deuteronomy 1, 29 through 33, about the Exodus, where God said, I will go before you. When we had the Exodus, I will go before you into the land. I will prepare a land for you, the promised land. I will go before you and fight your battles. And so there's a, and prepare the Holy Land place for you. And so there's a, Jesus is going to go prepare a place, go ahead in his power and his glory, his Shekinah glory, and prepare a place for them. And he's saying, this is the truth. You don't be disturbed that we have a place. The world is going to reject you just like it's rejecting me, and some of you are falling away. But there's a secure place for you because of our relationship.
I prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to myself, so that you will be where I am. You know.
See, that was the promise. The teacher and the rabbi. That was you were supposed to be with your followers and your disciples. You're supposed to be joy and learning. And he says, I'm going to go prepare, and then I'm going to come back and get you. I'm going to bring you to myself. And there's a good chance that that's mostly a resurrection to the rapture of the New Testament church. For that particular place. It could be something broader. It's not real specific. But he's gonna come back to them in several forms. It could be Pentecost. But generally we understand that to be the calling up of the church toward in the air.
The way that leads to the place where I am going.
Lord, we do not know where you are going. So how can we know the way to get there?
I am...
See, this is again, I mean, you know, they've been through this three or four times. The Jews and the disciples, they keep, you know, asking about where are you going, and we don't know how to get there, or else we knew. And it's almost like they're asking for a roadmap, you know, or some kind of directions. And every time they've sort of asked this, he keeps responding the same way about the Father. He said, I'm the Father. You see the Father in me. You know, he talks about the Father's works, the Father's words, and the Father's place, and his glory in heaven. And so you would have thought that by now that they understand that he's not talking about a literal place first and foremost, but he's talking about access to God the Father. And here he's going to get really, really clear with that way, the truth, and the life statement. And he says, if we don't know where we're going, how do we know the way to get there?
The way. The truth. And the life. No one goes to the Father except by me.
Now, the way, the truth, and the life, of course, is one of those very famous statements. The way, Jesus was the way. We saw this a little bit in the Shepherd Discourses. Remember where he was the door. We talked about he was the narrow way from the Synoptics. You know, if you be that, find it, and you have to enter through the narrow gate, and him being that. Well, the early church was known as followers of the way. And it shows up in the book of Acts, you know, when they're in public settings. We know that you're familiar with the way. The way became an alternative to Judaism of the Pharisees, Pharisaical Judaism or Sadducean Judaism or even Samaritan Judaism. The way became an access to the Father through the new covenant, through the way that God had ordained in the Old Testament when he said, I will give you a new law, I will do away with the old one, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and I will put my law in their hearts, and there's a newness of the spirit that comes in the new covenant. And Jesus is basically saying, I am that way. You know, it's just me. It's not I'm the key, you know, or I'm a helper or something of that type of this. I am the way. And the truth and the life, I am the truth. We've already seen this before, but truth and life are two of the words that show up in the preamble of John. Remember in the prologue, in the first, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. His life was the light of men. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. So truth, life are closely associated with this individual. And as we pointed out before, and this is Pauline. I mean, this is where Pauline Christology, Paul's doctrine of Christ and of salvation is that all you got to do is get to Jesus. If you get somehow attached to Jesus, you're attached to the way, the truth, and the life. He is our redemption. He is our sanctification. He is our righteousness. Everything that Jesus has, once we become part of him through the mystical union of the Spirit and through the spiritual baptism, that we partake in his righteousness, we partake in his election, we partake in his resurrection, his glorification. He's seated in the heavenly. We're seated up there with him. So all that is his becomes ours by becoming part of his body, becoming part of him. And so he can make these statements of, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And for us to have that truth, way, and life, all we have to do is somehow attach, get inside of Jesus. And that's through the gift of the Spirit and adoption and the mystical union that is the new birth through the Spirit.
Now that you have known me, you will know my Father also. And from now on, you do know him. And you have seen him.
Lord, show us the Father. That is all we need.
Now this is... This is now we've seen this before too, right? Who is your Father? Show us your Father. For one of the disciples to, after all of these dialogues, to come up and say, "Show us the Father." That's all we need. You know, everybody wanted to see God from back in the old days. As they got close to God in the Old Testament, and they started seeing some of the signs of God, then you'd back off. Then you'd say, "Okay, we don't want to see God lest we die." You know, and it's for the, it's. Many of you would have the same kind of experiences I would have had that I've had in my Christian life. Generally, for me, it's always been in worship settings and in Christian music, where in that music where the Spirit is ministering to you and your spirit rises up in worship and a sense of the presence of God, it's so intense that it hurts. And so you back down. You shut it down. I have to shut it down because I think I'm going to die, kind of thing. And this only happens to me, you know, once every 5 years or so, you know, at that level of intensity where, you know, I'm sorry, Lord, I got to shortchange you here. I got to back off until I get a new body, you know, so I won't burst. You know, when I see you where, you know, like you are, because I'll be like you, 1 John. But the closer that you have this experience of God's very presence of his face, the more historically you fall at his feet as if dead, right? So in when Jesus appears in the book of the Revelation, the Apocalypse, he shows up there in his pre-glorified state, flaming, basically incandescent, and I fell at his feet as dead. And we have this a number of times. Angels have the same effect sometimes. This is one of the ways I remember. I think it might have been Ted Wise, actually, Lambert. I think that you mentioned this phrase one time where he was talking about some of these preacher types that said, "Yeah, Jesus appeared to me this morning while I was shaving and told me this," you know. And he said that some people said that happens to them all the time. Jesus appears to him and when they're just doing random things, and he said, if this was the biblical Jesus, you would have cut yourself, Shane. You know, basically, you would have fallen down. You wouldn't have kept shaving. You know, the experience would have been so overwhelming that, you know, you wouldn't have gone on. You know, and so the post-resurrection Jesus is in that character. And so when here this disciple says, "Show us the Father," and that's all we need. You know, we'd like to have that. It's more a curiosity thing. And it's just that human curiosity kind of thing, as opposed to necessarily worship or anything. It's not necessarily an illegitimate request, but it's just so out of place this late in Jesus' ministry that Jesus looks at this guy, and this next statement is one of my favorite statements because it's so powerful and pregnant with meaning about the Trinity. I just love the way the pronouns work in this. So follow what Jesus says here.
"For a long time I have been with you all, yet you do not know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Why then do you say, 'Show us the Father'?"
See, this is where he says, "I have been with all of you." It's a plural you. "I have been with all of you for so long, and you have not known me," right? That word "me," not "you have not known him." And I've mentioned this several times already, I don't have to dwell on this. But the fact that he used the pronoun "you have not known me" when he wanted to see the Father, that identity, and then he follows up with "whoever has seen me has seen the Father." This, again, is just a staggering claim in first century Judaism, to be that so closely identified. And this is not the "whoever obeys me obeys the Father," because that would apply to a representative. Remember, we kept talking about how you sent a representative and they had the power of attorney, and they could do, you know, how they treated them was how they would treat the master and all that kinds of stuff, the sender. Here is, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I mean, the identification is beyond that of simply functional relationship.
"Do you not believe, Philip, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I have spoken to you do not come from me. The Father who remains in me does his own work."
And there he uses a word, an abiding word. So he's most of the words that he's used before are "the Father is in me," just an "is" kind of word. And here he's used a mono word, the word for "remain," like "abide," that the Father abides in me. Because we're going to have the abiding word several times in this passage about the Son and the Father abiding with us in our lives. And so there's a new a notation here that the Father is at home in Jesus' life, inside of Jesus, and so that the manifestation of the words and everything are identified between the Father and the Son, that to see the Son is to see the Father. And he's just challenging Philip, just as he's challenging everybody in that conversation, because everybody in that group would have said the same thing as Philip. Philip was just brave enough to ask the question, right? Everybody wants to ask the question themselves there in the group. And so Jesus is instructing them all with, "I've been with all of you this long, you know, and you, Philip, don't recognize me, the Father." And so that identification, he goes over again with them.
"Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. If not, believe because of the things I do. I am telling you the truth."
That was two things. Remember, we had seen that he would appeal to a couple different things when he would try to show his identity with the Father. He would first say, "Look at my character and match my character against the character of the Father as revealed in the Hebrew Bible." So he would say, "Believe me, believe my words, because they ring true to what you know about God the Father from authentic revealed religion." Or, "Believe the words that I say." Okay, you know, it's the words that I say are in conformity with Scripture. I came to do, and he's always Scripture to authenticate his ministry, to interpret his identity to his disciples. He says, "Believe the words that I say; they ring true to the words of the Father." Or, "Believe the miracles, the signs that I did. I've done these seven signs, basically, And they're not necessarily large-scale signs, but they're authenticating signs to who I am. Believe one of those, any of those three things. If you're weak in faith, then go for the miracles. But if you recognize, if you already know God, recognize God in my character, in the way I live, in the way I treat one another, way I treat you. I can alternate between just the tender compassion to the woman at the well to coach language, rebuking you. I can teach, where do you see the Father? I can reach out my hands. All of the emotional life of the Old Testament Yahweh, you can see in the passages in the New Testament in the life of Jesus. So he says, just, somewhere there's something for you to believe to identify me with the Father so that you understand exactly who I am and what I'm about to do, actually.
Those who believe in me will do what I do. Yes, they will do even greater things because I am going to the Father.
Now, the way that's translated in a lot of passages is he that believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do greater works. And the commentators talk about, how do you do greater works than raising the dead, right? And typically what most commentators will say, well, that's a quantitative remark. So that the outreach because of the Holy Spirit, because he pins this on the Holy Spirit, that the experience of Pentecost, where we get some incredible power for results. So that Peter, one of Peter's sermons, he got 3,000 believers, which would have been much larger than anything Jesus had gotten headcount-wise in his ministry, in any of the groups, the groups that he reached. We had 5,000 and 6,000 people sometimes. How many of them became believers? We don't know. They would sometimes say many or some. But we have an actual 3,000 count given in the book of Acts on one of Peter's sermons. So it could be greater quantitatively, but it could also be just greater qualitatively, because the miracles that the New Testament church does and the works that they do in outreach are not signs. They're actually results. And so the stuff that gets done in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, has a deeper nature, so to speak, than the stuff that was done in the Old Covenant. If you remember that curious passage where he's talking about John the Baptist, he talks about John the Baptist was the greatest of all people of all time, basically, right? I mean, he's got that wonderful commendation of John the Baptist, great under the law and the prophets, was the greatest of all people. And then he says, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. And you think, okay, is he doing some kind of funny word on least and greatest and all this kinds of stuff, And generally we don't believe that's the case, because the least that's in the kingdom of heaven in that particular context is a person that's inside Christ, that's in the New Testament church, that has the Holy Spirit of God. And therefore, there's a depth that's different about a New Testament believer over against your standard Old Testament believers. The Old Testament prophets were looking forward to our day so that something in their world would be completed, would be finished. There was something anchoring out here in the future in the person of Christ and the gift of the Spirit as promised in the Old Testament, in the prophets, that's radically different and dimensionally different than the stuff before. So a resurrection that Paul or Peter would have done would qualify as greater than the resurrections, the resuscitations that Jesus would have done, because of the context of the New Testament and specifically the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the life of the human, not a divine human, just a regular human. That type of a resuscitation is greater of a resurrection than one that comes through, quote unquote, an incarnate God, a God-man. You don't want to say it's more expected if the human is divine, like uniquely in Christ. But it is a greater miracle for just a normal human to do something that, like Jesus did, under the power of the Holy Spirit, which is in the New Covenant. So there's something to do about the greater could be either qualitative, quantitative, or both.
I will do whatever you ask for in my name, so that the Father's glory will be shown through the Son.
If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it.
Okay, now, two important points about prayer there. The first part of that verse said, if you ask anything in my name, that's to the Father, I will do it. So this was a reference to we're praying to the Father, and it's not a magical, I use an invocation, a formula of in Jesus' name. You know, it's not a magical incantation. In the name of somebody could mean everything from as their representative or for the sake of them. The context means something different every time. Generally, in this discourse, in the name of typically means in conformity with the will of. In other words, if you ask something that's completely aligned with the will of Jesus in his salvific ministry, in his ministry of going and reclaiming lives and then making disciples of believers, then if you ask anything that's in alignment with that, then I will do it. That the Father will essentially authorize the Son to complete that, since the Son has all authority and power has been given to him. So there's a sort of a little bit of a protocol there. I ask the Father to do something for the welfare or the benefit of the Lord Jesus' kingdom, his glory, his honor. And then the Father will authorize Jesus to implement that through his power and through the Holy Spirit and through providence and things of his type. Then a second form of prayer and was specifically if you ask me. So Jesus is going and he's going to be an authorized recipient of prayer. Every now and then you'll have books that say you only pray to the Father through Jesus or on behalf of Jesus. It's not appropriate to pray to Jesus. We have a couple of passages. This is one of the major ones where it says it's okay to pray to Jesus. We have in the book of Acts, we have a prayer to the Spirit. So it's legitimate to pray in a Trinitarian sense to the three different persons in the one Godhead. But Jesus makes the comment here specifically that if you ask me for something in this, I will grant this. And again, prayer is always in accordance with the will of God. John points this out in 1 John that, you know, we know we have, you know, what we ask of him because we ask according to his nature, according to his love, according to his will, which means that if you really want to get something done, you got to know God. You got to know his heart. You got to know his character. I remember a discussion, Lambert, you and I had in Israel. We were up there in the in Caesarea Philippi, walking through the park, and we were talking about the faith that Jesus had, that he would just do a miracle, and that why couldn't we do that? You know, that our faith, that we had faith. We had faith to do it. You know, there was no question that our view of God was big enough that he could do anything he wanted to do right there through even Glenn or Lambert, you know, for goodness sake, you know, that this could be done. What we did not have was the confidence that we knew his will enough at any given moment to invoke that power. Our certainty of what God would want to do in a given situation that we rarely had the clarity that we could sit there and say, I know exactly, like Jesus knew, I know exactly what you want to do. You want to heal this person, you don't want to. You want to raise them, you don't. You want to challenge them first, you don't. But if the moments that we have that level of clarity where we know exactly what God wants to do, there's no question that the simplest believer can invoke this and say, Father, would you do this? This is your will. And this is what Jesus had 100% of the time. He had perfect clarity of what the Father was doing. And that's what we have to pray for, is that God would show us what he's doing in the life of this individual at any given moment and in this life of an individual or circumstance where we are in the middle of it. And once we get that, then we have just that quick flash that this is what I pray for, and that's when we get our best prayer. And so the prayer is to know the heart of God. What is he, the way to get successful prayer according to this is to know the heart of God, what he wants in any given situation. And it's not always even. It's not always easy to do that because you can't tell when he wants to do something because he may be prolonging something. There may be other lessons in there that he's trying to do. And so a sensitivity to what he wants to do to really invoke prayer effectively to expedite that and to move that forward and take our part in that sometimes is generally a matter of getting to know God ourselves in a relationship. That's through the Word. That's through seeing what He does in our life, learning from those, but predominantly from seeing how He saw things in Scripture, how the Lord Jesus interpreted things in Scripture, His timing, and things of this type. So, so many of the in Jesus's name, according to the will of Jesus, things that just have to do with knowing and perceiving what God is trying to do at any given moment in a situation.
If you love me, you will obey my commandments. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper who will stay with you forever. He is the Spirit who reveals the truth about God. The world cannot receive Him because it cannot see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He remains with you and is in you. When I go, you will not be left all alone. I will come back to you.
Okay, now we're going to get into something we're not going to be able to finish here. We have six passages on the Holy Spirit in these next couple of chapters, and they're all very heavy. They're generally new revelation in history. Here is the one where He says, I'm not going to leave you alone. Actually, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send you another helper. We're going to find the words for helper. It's the paraclete. It's everything from companion to counselor. It is the word, by the way, translated for comfort Jerusalem in Isaiah 40, where it says, comfort ye, comfort ye. God is going to be the comforter of Israel. And when that gets translated into Greek, they use this parakaleo word that's used for the Holy Spirit here. But they're all trouble. And Jesus is trying to say, focus on, I'm going to make a place for you. I am the Father. You see me, you got the Father. Nobody else sees this. I just give you these amazing promises about accomplishing success in your life, a life of ministry and walking and experiencing with me. I've opened it up to anything that's even broadly considered in the will of God. And I'm about to go and leave, but I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to leave you with a paraclete. I'm going to leave you with a helper that's going to be actually in you. This is one of the first prophecies for indwelling of the Spirit in the ministry of Jesus. We have it in the New Testament, New Covenant prophecies, of course, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and scattered elsewhere, actually. But we're going to see more of information on the Holy Spirit through this. But he's trying to keep them grounded and focused on the fact of the future, that something new is about to happen. The Holy Spirit's going to come, and they're going to do greater works because of the Spirit. And the Spirit's not going to come until Jesus leaves them. So they're caught in that little, you know, wisdom is sometimes defined as giving up present pleasure for future gain, for a greater something in the future. That wisdom, that trade-off kind of thing. And that's wisdom that's trying to come here. He's already talked about a grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies and bears more fruit. They know this. You know, he's lived this, that you serve, and then you reap from that. And so they're all troubled. He's trying to encourage them to just persevere through this night, and it's only going to be, you know, 3 days, and He's going to start showing up again, and their mourning will turn to joy, and nobody will steal that joy because they know that He's not going to die again. He doesn't go away again. But He's starting to try to impress upon them the fact that something...
In a little while, the world will see me no more. But you will see me. And because I live, you also will live. When that day comes, you will know that I am in my Father and that you are in me, just as I am in you. Those who accept my...
Okay, now there is one of the prophecies of the mystical union, the predictions that Jesus has talked about. He says, now in that day, He's talking about some future day, you're going to know that I'm in the Father and that I am in you. Now, He hasn't actually expressed that. He's expressed that mystically through, you know, in John 6, where we had the, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and be, you know, I'm the bread of life. And I'm the living water, you know, that there's that internalization images that He has used before. But he's getting a little clearer here. He's still couching it in terms of the future because they haven't received the Spirit yet. So they're still interpreting it in like just regular old categories. But he's starting to move them in the direction of thinking more about the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, as his replacement in their day-to-day life. He's not identical, but he's going to be going in and out of, I will send my Spirit, the Spirit will reveal me. We'll have some of those pronouns that are mixed again, where you don't know whether it's the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit, and are they different, and how are they the same? We'll see some of these words in there. And again, at the theological level of the Trinity, I'm not sure we're going to get much more precision than those words. We have a notion of what it means, you know, indwelling and things of this type, but, you know, we can't define it a whole lot more than that. But he's trying to get them ready for understanding this incredible gift that the New Testament church has.
Commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. My Father will love those who love me. I too will love them and reveal myself to them.
Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said,
Lord, how can it be that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world?
Now, this is the good question, because the vindication of the righteous in the Old Testament was to be a vindication before all people. And so when God would vindicate Israel against the nations, it would be defeat of all the nations. When he would vindicate David, it would be over all of David's enemies as the righteous son of God, as his vice regent. And so generally vindication and glorification, authentication, and revelation of one's righteousness and their relationship with God was before the public world. And Jesus has just made the comment that I'm going to reveal myself to you, my inner group, my closest associates. And it's more along the lines of passage in Hebrews where the secret of the Lord is with the righteous, and God is distant from the wicked, but reveals his heart and his plans, his intimate plans with the wise. And there's a general thing of God reveals his heart in the relationship. You learn more about God as you're faithful to what you learn about God, and you respond to him more, that progressive revelation within an intimate relationship. When God reveals himself to the wicked, it's generally not a good thing. It's generally in judgment. It generally drives them away even further. And what we have here is this general motif coming up here that God is going to reveal his glory and the Son in all his power and his the power of the cross to the disciples. So the disciples then turn into ambassadors for Christ and go out into the kingdom of darkness and proclaim the kingdom of light and invite people over in, so that God doesn't have to appear in judgment yet. As Peter will tell us in one of the epistles, you know, the reason we don't have judgment now is that God is long-suffering. The reason God hasn't come back and, you know, smitten all the wicked is that he's waiting as long as he can, dragging more people into the kingdom so that more and more people get saved. And there's a greater joy and resonance. And so there's that motif that this revelation is going to come through the disciples, that manifest love, this salvific love for one another, and then outreach to the world. And then so they ask the obvious question, well, how is it, not of why, but how is it you're going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world? And this has got to be one of my, I remember literally in 74, really being blown away by this, Jesus' remark here, and the implications that now I've seen, you know, 40 years later, play out in my life.
Those who love me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and my Father and I will come to them and live with them. Those who do not love.
All right. There's the next mention of the abide word. And if in your New American Standards, and I think even the King James has got it, if somebody loves me, they will obey my commandments. And the commandments, remember, was the command to love, basically, as I have loved you. And my Father will love them, and we will come and make our home with them. And he's already talked about going and preparing a place for us. But here is where God moves into our lives. It comes and settles into our life. The image to me is just blew me away as a young believer, that God would come in into the home that is my life, and all the rooms and things that I don't want to show him, and things that I don't want to admit there, and he'll be comfortable there. He will come and move in to my life, and he will always be accessible. He'll always be over in his room, so to speak, you know, and that he'll hear everything that's going on in the room, you know, in the little house that I live in. But he's not my guest. He lives with me. I don't have to worry about him leaving or any of the things. It's comfortable. It's still my home, quote unquote, my life. But God is here in it, and he is comfortable in it, and will make it comfortable for him by further righteousness in my life, and teaching me as little Glenn how to live together with God in harmony and peace and joy and experience the blessings of God. In the Old Testament, remember, any time the Ark of God would end up in anybody's house, God would always bless that house. There's that famous story where David was trying to move the Ark from where it was at the edge of the Philistines or someplace like that, and he didn't move it according to the laws. They were carrying it on a cart instead of on the shoulders of the Levites. The ark was the box, remember, and it was supposed to be carried on like a stretcher on the shoulders of the Levites, and that was very, very clear in the law. David just didn't do that, so he put the cart on. He put the ark on a cart, pulled it with some pack animals. And then had some priest there, and Uzzah was one of the priests, and because the oxen stumbled, and he touched it, and God struck him dead because he wasn't supposed to do that. And so David was upset. He was actually mad at God, and so it said that the ark went to the home of Obed-Gedom, I think it was. And then it said God blessed the house of Obed-Gedom. And that same thing had happened earlier after the Philistines, the ark had come back. He blessed wherever the ark was, the household was blessed. And I remember that as a young man, thinking that this would be the place of blessing. It wouldn't be necessarily prosperity, because I knew the New Testament promises weren't for prosperity of that type. But the notion that that following the Lord and loving the Lord Jesus and obeying the commandments of love and to walk in his ways meant that God would move into my life and be at home in my life was just has been a defining metaphor for me, a defining image and a promise that no matter how bad it gets, how bad the storms are out there, it's a little like that building the house on the rock, that God's living here with me in my life and always available and always approachable. Normally you have to invite people to live with you, you know, Lord. But this is where he promises that if you just obey, we'll move in. We'll be the aggressors here, and we will be aggressive in blessing you and transforming your life and making it into a beautiful home and a solace for many and a place for people to come and enjoy his blessings, you know, and Lord willing, I get to serve at the table. So I think we're gonna have to stop there for timing and throat reasons. And we'll resume in January, and we'll pick up at this wonderful blessing. And then we've got some great more promises as he's preparing his disciples to go and be ambassadors for him and replicas of his life and of his cross and of his following and his love and his beauty and his grace. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we can never thank you enough that you are a God of love, and that although many, many religions see you as powerful and ruling and as just, the fact that you can describe yourself in the New Testament as God is love is unfathomable. That's an accurate description of who you are is unexpected in what we know of the universe and just traditional religions. But you are so aggressive in this love, and that you would make your home with us, and that it would be on the basis of this night in which this was being discussed about the cross of Jesus, your son, the Savior of the world, died for us, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins. Great was the cost to you, free was the gift to us. And that this opens this door to this life. We will see a life of fruitfulness, a life of possibilities, of newness, of change, just of answered prayer, the ability to make a difference in our lives and the lives of those we love and those that are in our future that we don't even know yet. We pray that you would bless these words and that your ministry of your son in conformity with his good-hearted will for the people in our life. We pray in accordance with that in his name that you would have your way in our lives this week and through our lives this week in conformity with the things he wants to do in us and those that we come in contact with this week. So we pray you'd bless your words in our life, these precious folk, bless their fellowship after this. Give us a good, thoughtful Christmas season, one of expansiveness and of sharing and of touching lives and being touched especially by your incredible gift. And we would love to walk in his footsteps and follow you, Lord Jesus. And so bless us and bring us safely back together again in accordance with your will. And help us with the decisions that we make to honor you, to love you, and to follow you forever and ever and ever, and to enjoy you forever. For your son's sake, we pray. Amen.
Amen.